Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, part four of the Doctrine of Christ. For more resources, including articles, books, podcasts, audio, and video, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We're talking about the doctrine of Christ, and over the last couple of weeks, we've been doing a historical survey of early church Christian thinking about the incarnation, and we have talked about the great debate between monophysitism and diophysitism. That is to say, the view that Christ has a single nature, which is a mixture of divine and human elements, versus the view that Christ has two natures, human and divine, each of which is complete in itself. And we saw that the church condemned both Apollinarianism, which said that Jesus lacked a human mind, had a divine mind with a human body and soul, and also condemned Nestorianism, the idea that in Christ there are two persons, two sons, a human person and a divine person that are somehow united in Christ. Well, the debate came to a head in the year 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. Now, I would write that name on the blackboard, but I'll simply spell it for you since I don't have a marker. Chalcedon, Chalcedon, Chalcedon. And I believe in your outline you have a copy of the statement that was issued at the Council of Chalcedon. Let's read this, and then I'll make some comments on the significance of this statement. We confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial, and the word there is homoousios, having the same substance, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial, homoousios, with us according to the manhood, like us in all things except sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, Theotokos, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Lord, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the difference of the natures, being by no means taken away because of the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, prosopon, and one subsistence, hypostasis, not divided or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ. So what the framers of Chalcedon did was to insist that with the Antiochian school of thinking, there are two complete natures in Christ, human and divine, and yet to affirm with Alexandria that there is only one person in Christ, two natures in one person. And so you see in the opening statement of the confession, we confess one and the same Son. That is, there's one person, one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but then he's perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood. Both natures are complete and entire. They're not attenuated in any way. Perfect man, perfect God, truly God and truly man. He has a reasonable soul and body. That's against Apollinarius. He has both an intellectual soul as well as a body, and therefore a complete human nature. homoousios with the Father according to the Godhead. This comes out of the Trinitarian debates. Remember that we saw the climax in the Council of Nicaea, where the Son is the same substance as the Father. They share the essence of divinity. But he's also consubstantial, or homoousios, with us in our humanity. He shares the human nature with us. And so he's like us in everything except sin. He's begotten eternally from the Father according to the Godhead. This is also in the Nicene Creed and is the vestige of the old Logos Christology, where you have the Logos begotten of God the Father, and here it is from eternity. But in these latter days, he's born of the Virgin Mary. And notice that they adopt the language of the Theotokos. She is called the Mother of God, but it's carefully qualified. The Mother of God according to the manhood. So they affirm that she is the Mother of God, but with respect to the manhood, not with respect to the divine nature. With respect to the divine nature, he is eternally begotten from the Father. So eternally begotten from the Father according to the divine nature, but born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. And he is then one person, the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. He is not more than one son or person. And then comes this series of famous adjectives. Without confusion, asunkutos, without change, atreptos, without division, adiaretos, and finally, without separation, akoristos. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The first two adjectives, asunkutos and atreptos, without confusion, without change, refer to the natures. The natures are not confused together. They're not blended into one nature, not into one theanthropic divine human nature. There is no change in the natures. Each nature is preserved, pristine, and unchanged. The second two adjectives seem to apply to the person. The person is without division. You do not separate the person into two persons, a human person and a divine person. There's one person. And without separation. Again, there's no severing the human person from the divine person because there is only one person. And so it says, the difference of the natures is by no means taken away because of the union, but the property of each nature is preserved. The natures are distinct and unchanged. They are preserved, but they are unified. They concur in one person and one hypostasis. Again, that's language from the Trinitarian debates, remember, which says that in God there's one substance but three hypostases, where a hypostasis is an individual property bearer. And here it says in Christ there's one hypostasis, one subsistence, one individual who is that one person. It is not divided or separated into two persons, but it's one and the same. Son, only begotten God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ. So as a result of the Council of Chalcedon, it became a watchword of Orthodox Christology that we must neither confuse the natures nor divide the person. You mustn't confuse the natures or divide the person. Now, Chalcedon doesn't explain how this is to be done. It simply sets down channel markers, as it were, where Christological speculation may safely proceed. On the one side of the channel, you mustn't do anything to confuse the two natures. On the other side of the channel, you mustn't do anything to divide the person. But in between those boundary markers, there's considerable latitude for theologians to speculate and study and reflect upon how you can have two natures which are united in one person. So I think, personally, it's part of the brilliance of the statement of the Council of Chalcedon that it doesn't try to explain this. It doesn't try to explain how the incarnation is possible. It leaves that to the church's theologians to think about. But what it does do is it sets down boundary markers for orthodoxy. And so long as you stay within those boundary markers, you're at liberty to reflect theologically upon the nature of the incarnation, so long as you neither confuse the natures or divide the person. Any orthodox doctrine of Christ must affirm that there is one person who has two complete natures, human and divine. Now, is there any comment or question about the Chalcedonian settlement? And, well, we'll start here where the mic is closest. So, Jim?
Just real quick, who comprised the Council of Chalcedon?
Oh, my goodness. You're asking me for the names of the people over there.
No, generally.
Well, these were bishops of the church. It was an ecumenical council.
Like Nicaea?
Yes, that's right. And so these were people that were from all around the empire, but I couldn't name the folks who were there. Yes, Susie.
Very basic question. Would you define begotten and born?
Yes.
Especially in relationship to being begotten before the ages.
Right. Remember our discussion of the Trinity, where the church, in response to Arius, said that Christ is not a created thing. When an artisan creates something, he makes something of a different nature than his own. A carpenter might make a chair, or a manufacturer might make an automobile, and the automobile, the chair, has a different nature than the thing that produces it. So when someone creates something, he creates something of a different nature than himself. By contrast, when something begets an offspring, the offspring has the same nature as the one who begot him. Cats beget kittens. Dogs beget puppies. Cows beget calves. And they have the same nature as their parents. So what the church insisted on, and this came to be enshrined in the Council of Nicaea, is that Christ is not a creature. He is not created by God the Father. That would make him a work and a finite part of the world. Rather, they said he is begotten from the Father and therefore shares the same nature as the Father. And the idea of this being from eternity is that this didn't happen at some time in the past. You don't roll back the scroll of time to a certain point and arrive at this point sometime in the past at which Christ was begotten by God the Father. Rather, this is thought of to be an eternal procession of the Son from the Father. And the analogy that the church fathers often like to use to illustrate this would be the sun and the sunbeam. The sun never exists without the sunbeam. The sun is always shining and giving forth its light, and yet the sunbeam is dependent upon the sun. It comes from the sun. And so that's S-U-N in this case. And similarly here, God the Son, S-O-N, eternally proceeds from God the Father and shares his nature.
Dr. Craig, is that, would that be similar to saying that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world?
No, I don't think so. I think what that's talking about is the sovereign decrees of God, because Christ's human nature hasn't existed from eternity. His human nature did come into a point, or come into being at a point in time. If you scroll back in time to the first century, that human nature had a beginning in Mary's womb when the Holy Spirit imparted to her the ability to conceive Christ. And earlier than that, Christ's human nature didn't exist. So the idea of Christ slain from the foundation of the world would have to have reference to his human nature, not his divine nature. And since that hasn't always existed, this would have to be the notion that Christ was predestined from eternity past in God's sovereign plan to die for the sins of mankind. And in that sense, it's been eternally decreed, and therefore he's slain from the foundation of the world in that sense, in that this is a prior decree of God from eternity. Yeah. Well, I say this on the basis of other passages in Scripture where it talks about how God has revealed in this last time his eternal plan, hidden for ages in God, but now revealed to us. And in Acts, it talks about how all of this took place in Jerusalem according to God's foreknowledge and predestination. So that would seem to be the sense in which this phrase should be understood. Yes, Duane.
The Garden of Gethsemane, Christ there seems to suggest a separation of sorts when Christ asked for the cup to be passed from him. And also on the cross when he asked, my Father, why have thou forsaken me? It seems to, at least in the teaching I've had, it seems to suggest sort of like a human nature taking somehow some type of precedence over the divine nature at that point in time.
Yeah, this is a good question. And I think it's really important to see that in... Okay, is my mic still on? Okay, good. It's a good question, and it's important to keep in mind that the three persons of the Trinity are distinct. So in Gethsemane, you don't have the human nature of Jesus talking to his divine nature. You have the second person of the Trinity in his incarnate form talking to his Father. So he's saying, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. So there's no division there of the person of Christ. You do have distinct persons in the Trinity. And so the incarnate Christ was constantly dependent upon his Father. He prayed to his Father and sought to do the Father's will. And he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, especially from the time of his baptism, to carry out his ministry. So you see all three of the distinct persons of the Trinity at work during the earthly life of Jesus. And similarly, when Christ dies on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the Son talking to the Father. It's not the Son talking to himself, you see. He's talking to the Father. And then he says, my Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, I think what your question does raise, Duane, is this, and we'll talk about this in a little while. How is it that if this is the second person of the Trinity talking, that he exhibits these kind of cognitive limitations? He ought to know all of these things. And so why is he experiencing things like alienation from God and his Father? Why does he feel the need to pray if he's the second person of the Trinity? And what this, I think, goes to emphasize is, again, the seriousness with which the church fathers or why they took so seriously the biblical testimony that Christ had a complete human nature, including a human consciousness that wasn't like Superman disguised as Clark Kent. This was a real man, a real human being that had cognitive limitations that needed to be dependent upon the Father constantly. But the point to keep in mind is that this wasn't a different person. It wasn't as though there was a human person, Jesus, in addition to the divine person, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. Now, how you put that together still remains to be seen. We've still got to talk about that. But at least I hope you can see from my answer that these passages you cite are not a matter of dividing the person of Christ into a human person and the divine person. There you have a distinction of persons between the Father and the Son. Yes, Steve.
A picture that I was taught that shows the two natures non-confused with one person is our own body. You have a right hand and a left hand, right leg and a left leg, but you only have one mind and one mouth. And that doesn't mean the fallen nature of it. Like in a lot of symbolism, The Bible refers to the left as being the fallen nature, like the left hand, you know. And so that necessarily is a part of it, but the picture is part of the image we're created in is a picture of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an interesting analogy. We have a sort of animal nature that is our bodies, and then we have this self or soul that is different. It's more akin to, say, angelic nature, a spiritual nature, and yet they're combined in one person. So that's an interesting analogy. Yes, Scott?
Dr. Craig, can we infer anything from the fact that a single personality, two natures, can we take comfort from that with respect to our old nature and our new nature and the fact that we have a personality, but yet we have two natures?
I think that when the Bible talks, or the New Testament talks about our having a new nature in Christ as opposed to our old sin nature, that this is using the word nature in a very different sense, Scott, than what we're talking about here. We each have, or has, a single human nature. We don't have two natures. So that idea of the sin nature means that there is this sinful component in us, that our humanity has fallen, but through Christ's redemption, we've been given His Holy Spirit, we've been regenerated and born again. But it's not as though we have two natures in the sense that we're talking about here. We still have a single human nature that is partly tainted by sin, but partly renewed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And there's this struggle between them, but they're locked in a struggle that is in one nature. We just have one nature, one humanity. So I don't think it's really analogous in that sense. And also, be careful not to associate the word personality too much with the idea of a person. By a person here, we mean a substance which is a self-conscious, rational individual endowed with free will. But personality is more of a psychological idea, I think, like someone has an upbeat personality or somebody else has a melancholy personality. And we're not really talking about personalities in that psychological sense, but more in this metaphysical sense of this self-conscious substance endowed with rationality and free will. And we are persons clearly in that sense, but we are human persons with one nature. Yes, Drew.
Does someone need to affirm the Council of Chalcedon in order to be a Christian? Can you deny it and still be a Christian?
This is an ecumenical council and therefore is recognized by Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox alike. It's nearly universally recognized as being essential to Christian orthodoxy. So to deny the teachings of the Council of Chalcedon would be to be a heretic. Now, having said that, Protestants, at least, always bring every statement, even the statements of the creeds, before the bar of Scripture. And if someone felt on scriptural grounds that there was something in the creedal statement that they couldn't agree with, I don't think that automatically brands that person a heretic. For example, if someone felt uncomfortable about the language of the Theotokos, I wouldn't say that person has forfeited salvation and is a heretic. So that's going to depend, I think, on what element in it that person denies. But certainly the idea of two complete natures united in one person seems to be really essential to Christian orthodoxy, because this is a summary or an encapsulation, an epitome of biblical teaching about the person of Christ. Tom.
Dr. Craig, you said that the human Christ, as recorded in the Scriptures, was born to Mary, but yet all throughout the Old Testament, we see incidents of a mysterious figure appearing with Shadrach, Meshach, also Abraham. I can't remember. There were three supernatural-like people that appeared to Abraham. And these are identified by most people as precursors of the human Christ in human form. Who were they?
Well, sometimes these persons are identified as the angel of the Lord, which could have been an embodiment of Yahweh in some sort of corporeal image or something of that sort. It certainly isn't the human nature that was born by or conceived by Mary, because that didn't exist yet. The only passage that I know of in Scripture where these Old Testament theophanies are identified as visions of Christ would be what John says about Isaiah's vision in the temple when he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. John says that was a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, that he saw Christ. So there would be that at least for saying that there could be visions of Christ prior to his conception and incarnation in the world. But it wouldn't be as though the human nature of Christ actually existed prior to his conception by Mary. These would be visions perhaps like the one Moses had when God hit him in the cleft of the rock and God passed by and Moses had a vision of God in a sort of human form. But God doesn't really have a body. So these sorts of visionary experiences of God or maybe angelical appearances, I don't think should be thought of as Christ in his human nature that he bore or had assumed in Mary's womb prior to that time. Okay, one more comment and then we'll go. We'll take our break. Peter? Yeah.
I guess one of the questions that I keep trying to figure out is from a classical doctrine, how do they differentiate? And you just defined person as a self-conscious individual of free will.
Or, yes.
How do you differentiate between mind, person, and self-consciousness? How do those play in? Because it almost seems sometimes like there's multiple minds or multiple
right.
self-consciousnesses in one person.
I think these words do have a range of meanings in different authors. And so when somebody uses these words, we need to ask that person, how are you using these? Are they synonyms or not? Sometimes people will say that Christ is one person, but he has two minds. And by that, they would mean sort of two centers of consciousness. But these are somehow united in one person. The way I use these words in this class is all of those would be synonyms. I would equate a mind with a person, with a spiritual, self-conscious substance that has rationality and free will. So at least the way I'm using these terms, it's very easy. They're all synonymous. But you're quite right that that isn't always the case with the way different people use these words.
So somewhere along the line, you'll address where one person can have limited, because obviously
yes.
Christ didn't know everything, but from a divine nature perspective,
yes, I shall okay. address that question. I think that's one of the most important and nettlesome questions of the doctrine of Christ. But first, we'll want to complete our historical survey. And what we're going to do now is jump ahead several centuries. Chalcedon completed the early Christological debates in the church. We're going to jump way ahead to the 19th century, where a very different non-Chalcedonian Christology began to emerge in Germany and then also in England. And we'll talk about this. It's called Canonicism. And we'll look at that subject then next time before we attempt to provide our own model of the person of Christ.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.